welcome to the ministry team of RUF at Jacksonville State. It's a ministry team, leadership team, what do you call it?
Ministry team.
Okay, good. They had a retreat. I hope that was good, and glad that you're with us. We're thankful for RUF and what you're doing on campus, and praying for you and this fall and spring. So I'm glad y'all could meet and fellowship and pray and prepare for ministry this fall. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1, we're continuing our new series on this wonderful book. If you were not here last week, you can, not going to do a big review. We do have those online. You can listen to an audio or go watch the full video recording of the service. But what is Revelation? Why did we have this book? We have this book because God wants to give us a picture. He wants to illustrate through these visions he's given to John the truth of who he is and the truth of what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. And this book is not just all in the past. It's not all in the future, but it has present ramifications for us. It's meant to be a blessing to us. It says it right there in the very beginning. Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed is the one who hears. And so we're receiving this blessing from the Lord. It's given to us to ignite our imaginations, to give us a clearer vision and reveal to us who Jesus Christ really and truly is. And so we saw that last week, and we're going to continue. And we have the first of many visions that John has recorded here in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. But let us now read God's Word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was doing a little reading online, and I came across this article called Recalibrating Your Reality by Thorin Klosowski, I believe is his name. And in this article, he's talking about this: what is reality and how we perceive reality. And we all form our own realities, and those realities aren't perfect. That's his premise. Your self-perception can be very limiting. And shaking up our notion of the world can do wonders, he maintains, for our productivity and creativity and happiness. And so he's interviewing this guy named David Eagleman, who's a neuroscientist at Baylor College of Medicine. And it's a fascinating reality, he said, in a literal sense, you can't perceive much more of the world than you already do. Like, what you perceive, what you see in the world, that's you're kind of limited in what you can see. And he says, you only perceive what you really need in order to survive. This scientist explains. He says, we open our eyes and we think we're seeing the whole world out there. But what has become clear, and really just in the last few centuries, is that when you look at the electromagnetic spectrum, we are seeing less than 1/10 of a billionth of the information that's going on around us. And we call this, that we can see, the visible light. But everything else passing through our bodies, the radio waves, the you know, all the different things, they're just moving around us in energy. And I'm not a physicist, so I'm not going to explain all that. But we're only seeing 1/10 of a billionth of what's really going on around us. Everything else is passing through our bodies. It's completely invisible to us. And even though we accept the reality that's presented to us, we're really only seeing a little window of what's happening. There's so many examples of this, but one that's interesting to third graders, but also neuroscience, is optical illusions. And these optical illusions demonstrate that these simple, really simple things that you think are going on right in front of you are not actually representing physical reality, but instead your brain is constructing something new or something that it can comprehend. And so just think about reality. You know, we think we're rooted in reality. Some of you, the grown-ups in the room, by grown-ups I mean, over 35. I guess I'm a grown-up now. Anyway, but you think you've got reality. I know reality. You need to live in reality. But really, and truly, even scientifically, we're not really seeing all that's real around us. Where does this connect? I think you see where I'm going. We are getting in touch with the real. There are spiritual realities. There are realities that we don't see day to day that we forget are true. And Revelation, in a sense, peels back the veil and gives John, and therefore gives us, a window into what's really going on. How really to filter and perceive our lives in Christ. So that's what he's doing here. So there's 3 points I want us to see. First, I want us to see that there are real struggles. The real struggles. Second, this is a real vision. And then thirdly, we're going to see the real presence. Real struggles, real vision, and a real presence. First of all, let's look at the real struggle. And where do I see that? Well, look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. He is in the tribulation, and he is where? On the island of Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, if you're coming in new and you're not familiar with the scripture, this is not because he's such a good preacher. He's had an island getaway. You know, he got this really good call on a Mediterranean island. Hey, you're doing good, John. Why don't you go to the island? Okay, yeah, island living. No, that's not what's happening. Why is he there? He's on account of... He's being persecuted. He has been exiled. And many at this point, in this time when this is written, many of his fellow apostles have been killed, have been martyred for preaching God's word. We believe that this is during the time of the reign of Domitian. He's the senior Caesar at the time. And because... would not acknowledge the ruler of Rome as Lord and God, he was sent into exile to break stones for the rest of his life and die on this bleak volcanic beach of Patmos. This is not an island getaway. This is not somewhere you want to be. He's been sent in exile all alone. So he is in the midst of suffering himself. John has... preached and shared the gospel. He's one of the few apostles left, and now he has been sent away from all the churches and all the Christians that he has ministered to. We know that under the reign of Domitian, he's had something like 40,000 Christians killed in various ways, awful ways. And so this is not a easy time for the church. You know, we talk sometimes, we need to get back to first century church. We need to be like they were then. This was hard. And this was the opposite of the Bible Belt. You know, this is Christianity. What's that? So the persecuted by Jews, persecuted by Romans and Gentiles. This was a hard time. You know, just think about where our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan are right now. That's what it was like. That's closer to John's reality than what we know. And we can be grateful for the freedoms we have. But John is really living in severe persecution, suffering because he's a Christian, suffering because he has shared the gospel. And so this happens to him. Jesus draws near to him in the midst of this struggle. Let me ask you this. Do you have real struggles? And we're tempted now, as we think about John's situation, as we think about the situation of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, to right now you're thinking, oh, I really don't have troubles. It's wrong to even think I have troubles. I mean, I'm not risking my life for my faith. But truly, you are struggling, all of us. And he says this present tribulation, a partner in the tribulation. And I think that's a beautiful thing to say. He's a partner in the kingdom. He's a partner in the patient endurance and the tribulation. And when he says that, he's speaking to his fellow Christians, those who aren't in exile, those who aren't suffering quite like he is. But he's also speaking to you and me. You and I, with John, are partners in the tribulation, in the patient endurance. We all are struggling. We're struggling in various ways. We have outside struggles that come at us from the outside. There's real enemies of Christianity, people that you know that persecute you or make fun of you or ridicule you or reject you because of your faith. That's real. You have maybe people, bosses or professors that are antagonizing you for your faith. But other than that, we have real struggles. We have friendships and relationships that are struggling that we wish would be better. We have turmoil in our own families. We have our own internal struggles with our own sin and our own daily fighting against temptation to the power of the Spirit. But it's a struggle. It's hard. Temptations from without, temptations from within, interpersonal struggles, opposition to the faith, the temptation to be complacent. And to, you know, think that this really is our best life now and enjoying just living, being in the world, being of the world and not just in the world. There's so many struggles. There's so many hurts. There's so many things that are unprayed, that are not on the prayer list, but we're all dealing with. And like Rick said, he and I know a lot of these things going on with you, and we do pray for you. We're all struggling. We're all hurting. Now you would think John would be equipped, right? Would be set, would be strong. And there's a sense, and what's he doing on the Lord's Day in exile? What's he doing? He's worshiping. And sometimes we read worshiping in the Spirit. What mental image comes to your mind when you see him worshiping in the Spirit? Like he's joyful? Like, yeah, you know, I'm in exile. All right, you know. I mean, he didn't have it as good as Paul. Paul at least had people to witness to in prison in Rome. He's by himself. I mean, there's no guards, you know. It's an island. You can't escape. Alcatraz, right? What did that look like, I wonder? What did that worship look like? You know? Was he jumping up and down? You know, worship is reading Psalm 130. That's worship, isn't it? From the depths of woe. I raise to thee my voice of supplication. That's worship. So, you know, he's struggling, but he's also worshiping. You see this beautiful reality of that even in the struggle, he's looking to the Lord. And in my mind's eye, I used to think, oh, he was like kind of above it all and just like, woo, this is great. But I think he's really just resting in the Lord, even in the midst of the struggle, reading those laments of the Psalms, but knowing that God is present with him. You know, When it says he's worshiping in the Spirit, it means that this is something supernatural. This is the apostolic ministry where the Spirit enters in and speaks directly to these men, and he writes it. That's what that means, of in the Spirit. Not that he was like, "Yay, Jesus, I'm in. You know, I'm struggling." But he's in the Spirit. The Spirit is working through him, giving him this revelation. But he's worshiping, confident in God, even in the hurt. And so, just like John, we have these real struggles. And what Jesus does, what happens here, is a beautiful thing. Because even though he's walked with Jesus, even though he's seen Jesus before miracles, even though he's seen the resurrected Jesus, you know that John's got to be down. And here in this awful place, in the midst of the struggle, what happens? God knows. Jesus knows that even though John has seen all the wonders and glorious ministry of Jesus and the resurrection, he knows that for John, that for him to move forward in this tribulation, he needs a new experience of Christ. He needs this encouragement. He needs to see behind the veil and know that God is at work. Christ is at work. Christ is on the throne in the midst of the struggle. Not only does John need that, you and I need that. So we read this as John's fellow partners, fellow sufferers in the tribulation, in the patient endurance, and in the kingdom. And God, Jesus shows up because we need a new vision, a new encounter with Jesus. So that's the real struggle. We live in that kind of world. So did John. But then we have a real vision. Beautiful vision, right? Beautiful picture of Jesus. He's worshiping on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. This is, by the way, the first time this is the first day of the week is referred to as the Lord's Day. And it's the Lord's Day because it's Resurrection Day. And he's in the Spirit, and in that state, he has this beautiful vision. What happens? He's there, he's worshiping, he hears a loud voice saying, "Write down what you see." And it's not just the voice of Jesus that he is familiar with, but something's different. It's the sound of loud trumpets. It's booming. There's no way you can ignore it. And he turns to see who is speaking in this powerful voice. And who is it? Jesus. Jesus as he is. You know, how we see Jesus matters. How we imagine him. And again, I'm not talking about just, this isn't so much a thing you need to go home and try to draw and try to, you know, illustrate. It's hard to do. Can you really draw someone whose eyes are burning, but also whose face is shining like the sun? How do you capture that? You know, how do you You can't really. He's using words to describe what he sees, and we're not so much meant to go. This is the identity of Jesus. Like this is the sketch. You know, this, if you see this man, that's Jesus. That's not. It's but this vision is meant to communicate truth about who he is, like who he really is. It's a picture of his glory, of his character, of who he is, not what he looks like necessarily. But when we see this picture, or how we see or imagine Jesus in our mind's eye matters. There's this really ridiculous movie that I'm not really endorsing called Talladega Nights. It's ridiculous because everybody knows they don't race Talladega at night. So right there, that's stupid. Anyway, it's during the day. But there's this weird scene where Ricky Bobby... we can start calling Rick that, Ricky Bobby. Anyway, we're Ricky Bobby, they're praying. And again, this, I don't mean this to be irreverent, but it's a good picture of how you think about Jesus. So this is how Ricky's prayer goes at the dinner table. "Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus' powers to heal him and his horrible leg." And then his wife interrupts him and says, "Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting, actually. to pray to a baby. And then Ricky Bobby says, well, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. And when you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus, whoever you want. It's not how we're supposed to think about it, okay? But it's interesting. How do you think of Jesus? And so as we think through this description, my goal is not to explain away the magnificence or to bring this vision down to our level, but to give us this vision of Jesus that's really incomprehensible. I'm not trying to bring the vision down to our level. John wants us to bring us up with him into this heavenly vision, to bring us behind the veil to see Jesus in his exalted, glorious state. Jesus as he really is. That's the goal. We don't want to have a limited view of Jesus like Ricky Bobby. We don't want to have a narrow view. We want to have this full, exalted view. Look at the description with me. He said he's one like a son of man. You know, and I used to think when I read that early in Christianity, I was like, he's incarnate. He's a person. He's fully man. But really what that is a reference back to another apocalyptic vision that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, had. He saw one descending in the clouds, one like a son of man. And that's a reference to the anointed one, to the Messiah. That became synonymous with that. It's not just emphasizing his humanity, but what it's referring to, this beautiful vision of the Messiah coming in his glory. So when he says one like a son of man, he's not saying, oh, he just looked like a person. Obviously, as you keep reading, no, he looks very different. But it's messianic. It's the anointed one. It's the promised one who is coming. One like a son of man. Look what he's wearing. He's wearing this long white robe and a golden sash. And the long robe signifying royalty. The robe and the sash also point to the priestly function he has. This is the garb of the high priest. So he comes as a king. He comes as a priest. An intercessor for his people. He has white hairs. Some of us have some lovely white hair. Had white hair for a while, right? It's lovely. So is that just that? Is that what it means? No, it's what does it mean? It's just that he's old. It means that he's established. He's eternal is what this means. It means he's full of wisdom and purity. That's what this says about, not about Peck, but about Jesus. And that's what it's referring to. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire. You know, again, just try to... What did that look like? What is this saying? What's it communicating? It's communicating, it's not just that he's his power, but just that he's not just pure, but he's purifying. He's both completely pure and he's purifying. His gaze is piercing. He can see through the darkness, see through our facades and masks. He sees things as they really are. His feet, like bronze. And I think this is a reference back to another vision in Daniel, when it's contrasting with the kingdoms. There's a vision of the statue, and the feet of the statue are iron and clay, and that means that this kingdom that they represent is going to fall apart. It's not stable. It's not firm. His footing, it's not firm. That's what that vision illustrates. But here Jesus has feet of burnished bronze, strong. His stance, his foundation is sure. He will never fall. He will never fail. His footing is firm. He will endure forever. His voice like a trumpet. The roar of many waters. Some of you have been to waterfalls. Some of you might have been to Niagara Falls, and you can't hear. You can't hear anything over that. It's amazing. If you go to Niagara Falls, the volume of water that's going over, and just the noise, and just the power of nature. And so that's the vision. That's what he gives you, is that it was overwhelming. His voice. Nothing else could overpower it. His voice was powerful, majestic, louder than anything else. But also, we like to go to waterfalls because it's soothing, right? And majestic and calming to hear that. So it's power and beautiful and soothing. And then what's coming out of his mouth? It's this sword in his mouth, a two-edged sword, which harkens back to Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. His word is power. He is the final judge. Can judge right, righteous from the unrighteous. His word pierces to the very heart of us. And in a face like the sun shining in full brightness, that he had to turn his gaze. It wasn't like Moses who shined forth this glory of God. That was a reflected glory. He was the source of glory. It glowed, and it couldn't even be looked upon. This is the vision. This is how Jesus presents himself to John. John, who's in the midst of real struggle, real tribulation, struggling to endure, maybe even struggling to believe that God's kingdom is really coming into its fullness, that Jesus is really still at work, and Jesus shows up and says, "Behold, here I am. I am your faithful Savior. I am your glorious King. This is who I am, and more than that, I am with you." Imagine coming face to face with Jesus, seeing what he sees, and then have this being touch you. That's where the vision gets interesting, doesn't it? It goes from a picture to an experience, and a tangible experience. It doesn't just, here's who I am, here's a vision, but he touches John. It's real. It's not just a picture. It's not just an ideal. It's not just wishful thinking. This is the real Jesus, and Jesus touches John. And we know, because of that, he's actually there with him. That the same Jesus that called him as a disciple, the same Jesus that looked to John as a brother, that his brother James and John were that was his inner circle. That was his best friends and Peter. And that when Jesus was about to die, he looked to John and says, This is your mother. Take care of my mother. The same Jesus, this friend, comes to him in his fullness and his glory and reveals himself, but also touches him. Joel Beakey writes, "While he was on earth, Jesus laid his hands upon many people, healing them of sickness, disability, and sin. He could have just spoken a word and healed them, but he usually accompanied those words with the touch of his hand, and with that touch, he conveyed that he loved those poor, wounded sinners. Jesus has appeared in his glory, but Jesus hasn't changed. The Jesus we see on the pages of the gospel hasn't changed. He wasn't lifted up so that he could just be above it all and not have. He's still intimately concerned with John and his plight. He's intimately concerned with you and me in your struggle and your tribulation." Beakey goes on to say, "Even in his state of exaltation, he touches John as the Son of Man. And though exalted as the king and head of the church, Christ remembers what it was like to move among sinners and to rub shoulders with them. So he reaches for John as if to say, 'I understand your fear. I sympathize with your weakness and your inability to take in this great revelation. Like, write down what you can write. This is more glorious than you can even record or understand. But I am with you. I am near to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. I am with you in my glory, in my power, and in my compassion. He's with John. Well, you might be thinking, well, so what? I'm glad for John. But where is Jesus standing in this vision? He's standing in the midst of the churches. And these are seven real churches. These are real church congregations in these cities and in an area of Galatia in Asia Minor. They're real. They were there. They're present. But there's seven of them. And as you're going to see as we go through Revelation, numbers are important. And seven is symbolic of completion and fullness. And so, yes, this is a word for these seven churches, but also it's a word for his whole church. And what's our takeaway? What's your takeaway? What's my takeaway? That Jesus is in our midst. Jesus, by His Spirit, is in the midst of His churches. And He's mindful of us. He's never abandoned us. Even the church in Afghanistan. He's not only with the churches, He's with us as individuals. And it says He's holding these stars and the stars of the angels. And I'm convinced this is talking about, we can translate this as messengers of the church. That's what angel means, a messenger of Christ. And I think he's talking about those who bring the word of God. The people, again, there are angels. I believe in angels. And it's okay to believe that. And there are angels that work, do God's bidding. But I think that a lot of commentators I've read think that it's talking about those who bring God's word to bear in the midst of the churches. He's holding the messengers he sent. I've got a hold of them. They're in my hand and I'm in your midst. Your word is being brought. My word is being brought to you. And I am with you. And he who's in our midst, this glorious one with all power, who's able to see the truth, see beyond the darkness, who's firm and established, who's a priest and king, who's more glorious, and whose word goes forth and accomplishes its purpose. Nothing can shout him down. Nothing can overwhelm him. His word, that he's got his word going forth through his messengers. And this God, this Savior, who holds the ministers in his hand and who looks over his church, he also holds the keys of death and Hades, the grave. He's the glorious one, but he's the one who came as a lamb and died a sacrificial death for you and me. But behold, he says, I'm alive forevermore. He's the powerful one. He's the glorious one. He holds us in his hands. He has us secure. He comes and he's with us. He says, know that whatever is happening, I am there. Know that whatever will happen, I am there. And again, Jesus doesn't just know the beginning and the end. He is the origin and the destiny of all things. This passage shows us that there's real struggle. There's real tribulation. Are there greater tribulations yet to come for the church? For God's people? Probably so. But are we struggling now? Yes. But God comes to John in the struggle. Jesus shows up to give us a vision of who He is. Who He really is in His glory and in His compassion. He comes and puts his hand on John, in a sense, comes and puts his hand on us and says, I am with you. I am for you. I'm going to show you now what is taking place, what will take place. I'm coming to bring you a message that will bring comfort. And so, take comfort in this vision of Jesus and keep coming back, and let's read this book together and continue taking comfort in what is happening and what will happen, knowing that Jesus is on the throne. Jesus, our great King, our great High Priest. When John saw this, when John saw Jesus revealed in this way, what did he do? He worshiped. He worshiped. He fell at his feet, undone. What will you do as you see Jesus? This as you come and have this vision, the real vision, the real presence of Jesus. My prayer is that you will all the more worship Him and rest in Him and fall at His feet, knowing that He is with you, will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that we have this vision, that You give us this vision of You, a vision that we can't ignore. Lord, I pray for those who are in Christ in this room, that we will worship You all the more. And those who don't know You, who are on the fence and who are skeptical, Lord, I pray they would know that we can't ignore You. We must either fall down and worship or run in fear. Lord, I pray that we would see You as You are and know that You are not only the God of glory and power, but the God who is for us, the faithful One. Help us to see You as we ought and remember Your presence. We thank You for this meal that reminds us of those two things, the good news of the gospel and Your faithful presence to Your people. Bless us in the preaching of Your word, and bless us now as we partake of Your sacrament. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.